fighting a little bronchitis this morning, so hopefully we can get through this message. If you recall, we are in the book of Micah, and we'll be looking at chapter 4, first five verses. So if you'll turn over there, we'll begin by the reading of the Word. If you will stand with me in honor of God and His Word, I'd appreciate it. Beginning with Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. Neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You may be seated. Thank you. In the chapters, the previous chapters, chapters 1 through 3, Micah prophesies to both the northern and the southern kingdoms that judgment is to come its way, and then in stark contrast to that, he goes from the judgment in those three chapters to God's eternal kingdom where peace for righteousness will reign, as opposed to the sin that dominated both of these countries. He goes from judgment is on the way to a redeemer is on the way. And verse 1 of our text this morning says something about the last days. So, what are the last days? What comes to mind when you think of the last days? What words fill your mind? Who? Wars? Rumors of wars? What else? Who? Evil? Well, all right, how about the book of Revelation? How about maybe even the book of Daniel? How about tribulation? How about rapture? How about the coming of the Lord? Let me tell you what I've discovered over the years, that nearly every book in the Bible contains some prophecy concerning the end times, including this one, as you saw from the first five verses we read out of chapter 4. And for centuries, believers have been trying to put all of these verses in the Bible about the end times into some chronological order in the hopes of determining when the end times will begin, how long they will last, and when they will end. And I find that most people are fascinated by the subject of future events, and I'm sure you see it that way as well. I know I've been intrigued by this subject for most of my Christian life. Now, if you're anything like me, and you were raised a Baptist, let me give you the chronological order that most Baptists hold to, and let's see if your understanding of the last day events or anything like mine, or if your position has changed any over the years. So what is the first thing that we as believers are looking for? The second coming of Christ, right? The second coming of Christ, when he will remove all born-again believers from the earth in an event that's called the what? The rapture. Right. Now, Where do we get that idea of a rapture? Well, we get it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like for you to write down all these proof texts, chapters 15, 51 through 54. Then, after the coming of Christ for his people, what is next on his agenda? According to what we've been taught about this chronological order. Next would be the judgment seat of Christ, right? And that's where believers who have been raptured will be rewarded for their good works and faithful service during their time here on earth, or they will lose rewards, but they will not lose their eternal life for the lack of service and obedience. And we get that idea from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Then the Antichrist, the beast, will come into power, and he will sign a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And we get that idea from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, this 7-year period of time is known as the tribulation, right? Now, during the tribulation, there will be terrible wars, famines, plagues, and natural disasters. And God will be doing what? He will be pouring out his wrath on sin, evil, and wickedness. And the tribulation will include the appearance of the four horsemen of the what? The apocalypse, right? And the seven-sealed trumpet and the bowl judgments. About halfway through this 7-year period, the Antichrist will break his peace covenant with Israel and make war against her. The Antichrist will commit what we commonly call the abomination of desolation and set up an image of himself to be worshipped in the Jerusalem temple, which will have been rebuilt. And we get that from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. The second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And then there's another name for it, and Christy, you said something about it a while ago. There's another name for this terrible part of the tribulation. What's it called? The time of Jacob, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we get that from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And then, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will launch a final attack upon Jerusalem, culminating in the battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus Christ will return. He'll destroy the Antichrist and his armies, and he'll cast them into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And then Christ will bind Satan, throw him into the abyss for 1,000 years, while he, Christ, rules and reigns here for 1,000-year period of time. And we get that idea from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. Lord, I don't know why, but he will be released, then he'll be defeated again, and then he'll be cast in a lake of fire for all of eternity, Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Christ then judges all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Notice there's a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. And he will cast them, all unbelievers, into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And then, Christ will usher in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which is the eternal dwelling place of all believers. There will be no more sin, no more war, no more sorrow, no more death, according to Revelation 21 and 22. Now, how many of you have been taught this same chronological order about the last days? Most everybody in here, right? Most everybody. This is called the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of eschatology. Now, of course, eschatology is the study of future events. It could also be called a dispensational view of future events as well. Now, I want to make myself very, very clear here. While it is true, this is what I've been taught, especially in the first part of my Christian life, and it's what I believe for many years, I really cannot say if things are going to happen in this order or not. When I was in my early 30s, I'd read several books dealing with this very thing about future events. I read 32 short studies in the book of Revelations by M.R. Dehan, who had a powerful impact on, especially in the early part of my Christian life. And then I read Satan is Alive and Well, Living on Planet Earth, and the late great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Even today, I have in my library, I have a book titled 29 Short and Simple Sermons on the Book of Revelation. The promise of this book is that if I want to draw a crowd, just preach about the rapture and future events. In other words, have a prophecy conference and people come to hear you. People are intrigued with this subject. But while we may be intrigued, here's what I've learned over the years. There is nothing simple about the book of Revelation or understanding how things will unfold. There is nothing simple about it in the least. And you know that it's when we think we've got all our ducks in a row, when we think we've got everything figured out, God has this way of just pulling the rug right out from underneath our feet. Now, I got to honestly tell you, this chronological order I gave you a while ago is exactly what I believed until we were preaching through the book of Matthew. And I was forced, more or less, to preach through Matthew 24 all by myself. These guys they wanted one person to do it, and it was me. And let me tell you something. It turned my world upside down. But I don't have time to go into all that. So let me continue by saying that if things really do unfold the way that I just outlined, then the last days of Micah, that Micah is speaking of here in our text, are the days after what most people would call the last days. The days Micah is describing here are the last days after Satan has been defeated, after he's been cast in the lake of fire. It's after Christ has judged the nations and all unbelievers. It's after Christ has ushered in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which will be the eternal dwelling place of all believers. I think what Micah is describing for us here in our text are the last days of the last days, as we've come to understand them. And in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all. In other words, the most important place on earth. So, just what is the meaning of the mountain of the house of the Lord? Now, there are many different opinions about what the mountain of the house of the Lord is. Many, many of them. Some say it's Mount Tabor or Mount Hebron. Some say that it's the mount on which Christ was transfigured, or it's Mount Sinai where God gave Moses the law. Some say those things. However, I don't believe this is a reference to a real physical mountain at all. You see, when it comes to biblical prophecy, mountains were often used to describe the government of a nation that towers over the people. Their presence stands for power and might. Now, when I was younger, Washington, D.C. was often thought of in that way. Washington, D.C. housed the most powerful man in government on earth, and as such, towered over the people of the United States and in many ways, the rest of the world. At one time, it was looked upon with great respect around the entire world. Millions upon millions of immigrants clamored to come to our shores. Back then, well, they're still clamoring to come to our shores, but back then, they had enough respect for our nation and our government to enter, to not enter illegally. Well, in much the same way America was identified with Washington, D.C., God identified Israel with Mount Zion. Zion was the first one of the hills of Jerusalem. In time, it came to stand for the city itself as the center of divine worship and government. And then after King David built his house on Mount Zion, and the people soon began to connect the government with that place. Much the same way we Americans connect our government with 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, because that's where the leader of our nation resides. Since David's house was there on Mount Zion, it soon came to stand for God's rule over his people. And in the mind of the devout Jew, Zion came to symbolize all that was unique about the Lord's people. After the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians, it was said, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion." Psalms 137:1. To the Old Testament prophets like Micah, Zion and Jerusalem are just alternative expressions. Either word describes the same place. "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. In this verse, we have Zion and Jerusalem linked together as the city of truth and as the holy mountain. Do you see it? Do you see it? It is to spiritual Zion, it's a heavenly Jerusalem that we as Christians have come to. It's the same place that Micah describes here in our text. Now listen what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 22. "But you have come," speaking to Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering." Did you get it? We have come. We are already there. The writer of Hebrews informs us that as believers, we have already arrived at the mountain of God, where we will be throughout an endless eternity. It's our position now, not later. This is not our future. It's already our present. The problem is, we don't live like it. This is not just our future. Let me repeat that. It's not just our future, it's our present. In today, we possess tomorrow. We just don't live like it. On earth, right now, at this moment, we own heaven. We just don't live like it. We didn't come to some tangible mountain on earth. No, our privilege is to enter the sanctuary of heaven, and that happened, listen to me, you entered the sanctuary of heaven the moment you turned to Christ for salvation by faith. The moment you repented and turned to Christ for salvation by faith, we approach God in confession, praise, and prayer. We're not limited. Now listen, we're not limited like the high priest were to just one day of year, but we can enter the Holy of Holies at any time with the full assurance that we are always welcome. Always welcome. God no longer stand at a distance. He says, come near with confidence. So we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that our God and our Father will hear our prayers. Come boldly before the throne of grace. That's a command. You see, the law has its Mount Sinai, but faith has its Mount Zion. This heavenly mountain symbolizes the combined blessings of all of grace, all that is ours through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Law has its earthly Jerusalem, but faith has its heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God is in heaven. The city which has its foundations and whose architect and builder is God. He has, listen to me, he has raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, that's our position. That's where God has us right now. We just don't live like it. So, as we enter the presence of God, we're surrounded by a noble gathering. There are myriads of angels who, though they are untainted by sin, cannot join with us in song because they do not know the joy that our salvation brings. Do they? They can't. So the mountain of the Lord's house is the mighty government of God in his kingdom. It is God's rule over his people, his house. The mountain of the house of the Lord is governed by him. So, if God governs, what is the nature of his rule? Well, God's divine government, I can tell you this, is not like any earthly nations that rise in eminence and power. No, these earthly nations, these mountains are advanced and maintained by human strength and military force. But this mountain of the Lord is different. It came as a little stone cut out of the mountains without hands. That is, it was of divine origin. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. John 18, 36. And then in Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? In the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of his people. So, how is his rule then advanced? It is advanced by teaching. Look at verse 2 of our text for this morning. That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now listen closely. The only force and power employed to bring men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation under this mountain, this government is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and the truth that he teaches us about the gospel working within and changing the hearts and minds of sinners who can then freely choose to obey him. They would walk in his paths because they had first been taught his ways. Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, John 6, 45. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. That's what Romans 1, 16 tells us. In the book of Revelation, it virtually closes with an appeal for all men to come under his government. Listen, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let one who desires to take of the water of life without price, let him take it freely. Revelation 22:17. Now Jesus has stated emphatically, in no uncertain terms, in John 6:45, that no man can come to him unless the Father drew him. And then the Lord goes on to explain how the Father draws men. This is important. First of all, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:13 and says, and your children will be taught by God. God not only simply chooses individuals, he does something about it. He speaks to their hearts through the teaching of his word, his precious word. Let me give you a beautiful example of that. I want to read a testimony by someone that you may or may not know, but she's a well-known commentator and author and blogger. She's a political analyst. She's a columnist, commentator. She is a Democrat who regularly contributes to USA Today, Newsweek, The Daily Beast, Fox News, and Wall Street Journal, among other publications. She formerly served under the Clinton administration from 1993 to 98 and was appointed Deputy Assistant U.S. Trade Representative for Public Affairs. Does anybody know who it is? Can you listen? Who? Kristen Powers. Do any of you know who she is? Many of you do. You've seen her on Fox News, haven't you? Other sources. Listen. In an interview, this is her, in an interview with Focus on the Family, she shares how she converted from atheism to Christianity. She said, I was not looking to be a Christian. The last thing in the world I wanted to be was a Christian. I had grown up as an Episcopalian, but not evangelical, born again, or any of those kinds of things. I was very high church, kind of mainline Protestant Episcopalian. I did believe in God, but it wasn't anywhere near what would come to happen to me later in life. When I went away to college, whatever little faith I had, I lost it. I ended up graduating from college. I worked in the Clinton administration, and all my friends were secular liberals. At this point, I really got even more deeply into the incredible secular world, because now all my friends were basically atheist. And if they had any kind of spirituality at all, they were very hostile towards religion, Christianity in particular. So I really didn't have any interest in it. I started dating someone who went to Tim Keller's church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And out of curiosity, I went with him, but I told him right up front, I will never become a Christian. That it's never going to happen. Well, after about 6 or 7 months, I began to think that the weight of history is more on the side of what I was hearing in this church than not. Tim Keller had made a strong case. So strong that I begin to think it's not even smart to reject this. It doesn't even seem like a good intellectual decision. Really, it was like God sort of invaded my life. It was very unwelcome. I didn't like it. Obviously, I started having a lot of different experiences where I felt God was doing a lot of things in my life. And it's kind of hard to describe, but I did have this moment where the scales just fell from my eyes, where I was saying, this is just totally true. And I don't have any doubt about it. I don't really feel like I had any courage when I became a Christian, I just gave in. I wasn't courageous. I didn't have any choice. I just kept trying to not believe because I just couldn't avoid accepting Christ. And if I could have avoided it, I would have. Because there is nothing convenient about it in my life, in the world in which I live. It is not like living in the South where everybody is a Christian. I live in a world where nobody is a believer, but God pursued me. The holy hound of heaven, when he comes and pursues a person, he will so overwhelm them with the beauty, the majesty, and the magnificence of Jesus Christ that they will come. Not because they're forced to come, because they desire to come. And those who respond to the teaching of the Word of God that they learn from the Father are the ones who come to Christ. Here again, we see two great truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility placed side by side in Scripture. God draws, and those whom God draws comes. However, they come because the Spirit of God and the Word of God has done its work in their hearts. They come. They want to come because their desire has been changed, because they desire to come. They are not forced in any way, but persuaded. They are persuaded by the teaching of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. When Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets," he meant, of course, the books of the prophets. He meant Isaiah in particular, but the thought he expressed in Isaiah is found throughout all the prophets, including Micah. You see, it's by the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's word by God's Spirit that men are drawn into a loving, saving relationship with Christ. Now, let's look at the nature of his subjects, the subjects which God rules over. Many of diverse nations and backgrounds would flow into this mountain of the Lord. Isaiah said all nations and many people would come. So there in the shadow of the mountain of the Lord, they would stack arms, learn to love one another, and find a common place of service at the feet of the same Lord. And that's the meaning of Micah 4:3. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now listen, this has no reference to a lasting truce among all the nations of the earth. The peace described here is the peace of those who have learned the same word or law of the Lord and have come to walk in its path. They have all submitted to the same government. They have learned what Paul said. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Colossians 3:1. Had a man tell me one time, you probably heard this before, let me tell it again. Tell me one time, "John, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." You know what I told him? "For every person you'd show me that's so heavenly minded or no earthly good, I'd show you 100 so earthly minded, they're no heavenly." We are to be heavenly minded. We are to set our things on heavenly things. Set our mind on heavenly things upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the peace of Ephesians 2. Here were Gentiles who were alienated from God and from the Jews, and they both come together. And when they both come to the cross, that God might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to us who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And all of this corresponds to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, which says, "And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where is that? Where is that? It is under the towering influence of the law of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which the government of the Lord is now exercised. Now notice that this government is expanded as the knowledge of the Lord is extended. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem is to be carried to all nations as seen in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, as the waters cover the sea. Now, what is the responsibility of those who have come to his mountain, who have become his subjects? What is their responsibility? Well, if the knowledge of the Lord is to fill the earth, and if the Lord will teach us his ways, then how does he accomplish this? Well, the apostles were given a promise that the Holy Spirit would do what? Teach them all things so that they could and might impart that to others, who in turn would teach yet others. So Paul said, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. You see, the church is said to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The simple truth is that the Lord uses those who have submitted to this heavenly mountain or government to teach others that they might flow into it. And are there yet people among the nations of the earth who have not submitted to the rule of God? Sure there are. Will they all respond positively to the message? Probably not. But you know what? We don't know which ones will and which ones won't. That is not our concern. It's not our responsibility. Our task is to do all that we can to make known the word of the Lord in our time, which began to go out from Jerusalem by inspired men, which spread it then to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And again, we must do our part in our time to press the claims of Christ, who has been given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. In the meantime, everyone who has learned his ways needs to be sure he is walking in the paths of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, we as God's children have a responsibility. Not a responsibility born out of a desire to gain God's favor, but a responsibility born out of love and what Christ has done to redeem us. And that's to take the message of the gospel to everyone around us so that they too can flow into this holy mountain. It has been rightly said that the greatest joy is knowing Christ. And I couldn't agree more. But the second greatest joy is making him known. You will never feel more used of God. You will never feel more filled with the Holy Spirit. You will never feel more love from the Savior than you will when you lovingly and faithfully introduce someone to your King, King Jesus. Let's pray.